Galatians 2, beginning with verse 16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of law, as I read these verses, you will see me leave out the word the. And I leave out the word the because in the original there is no the. He's referring to the works of law, not the works of the law. And we studied on some of that on Wednesday evening, the significance of that, and you'll see more of it today. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of law. Since by the works of law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through law I died to law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through law, then Christ died needlessly. Let's see what can become apparent to us today, this day. Let us pray. Father, I ask that your Spirit, whom you have sent into the world, will be given complete liberty this morning in every heart, that every soul will be receptive to your teaching and your speaking to each one of us. Let us see what Paul is intending to say, the meaning behind it, the purpose for his speaking it. May it speak to each of us, I ask, in Jesus' name. The occasion for this portion that we read this morning, as we know from our previous study, is that Paul was in Antioch. Peter came up to visit the believers in Antioch, consisting both of Jewish people of Jewish culture, Jewish background, and the Jewish tradition, and Gentiles who had no particular tradition regarding the true God and faith in him. And when Peter came up, having believed the gospel, having trusted the Messiah, Christ, for his justification before God, for his pardon and acceptance with God, and having believed in Christ for his justification, he adopted, in fact, the law of Christ, and began to eat with Gentiles, contrary to the tradition of Judaism, but very much in harmony with the law of love. And that the traditions and the barriers between Jews and Gentiles, which was created by the ordinances contained in the law, where by these ordinances contained in the law, Jews separated themselves from Gentiles into this separate nation. And those barriers that were raised through these ordinances came crushing down through Christ. And Paul reveals to the Ephesians, and through the Ephesians letter, that Jew and Gentile was God's purpose all the time to make of Jew and Gentile, to make of them one new man, the body of Christ, the church. So in the very spirit of this, Paul begins to eat with Gentiles, as Peter begins to eat with Gentiles, and as well as Barnabas and as well as the other Jewish believers. So not just eating with them like out at, you know, in front of a McDonald's, but they were going to one another's house and fellowshipping and eating with them, and they were eating the Lord's Supper together. And there was no distinction between Jew and Gentile. It was wonderful, just as the Lord intended it to be. Certain men came up from Jerusalem who still pressed for Gentile believers to be circumcised and keep the traditions of the law of Moses, the externals of the law of Moses. And their first attack upon Peter was, Peter, you're eating with Gentiles. You're eating with Gentiles. Now, he had already been accused of that when he went into the house of Cornelius. So these same men that came up from Jerusalem, we saw, influenced him through fear to back off and stop eating with the Gentiles, eating meals with them, perhaps even eating the Lord's Supper with him. They backed off from that. So Paul had to stand up face to face with Peter before them all, it says, in the presence of them all, and he delivers these statements that we see beginning with verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. And he says to Peter, how is it that you, being a Jew, while living like a Gentile and eating with them, now you try to compel these Gentiles to live like a Jew when you stop living like a Jew yourself? By that question, he says, Peter, don't you see how irrational and unreasonable and contradictory you've become in your behavior? And Peter's only answer could have been, yes, I see. I have contradicted myself. In fact, I have started to build up that which I once destroyed. We'll see that we saw this language in this text this morning. And then Paul says, now we who are Jews, that is through our birth and cultural background and heritage, and not like the sinners who have had no religious training in the true matters of God, we ourselves, with all this wonderful development of understanding of the truth through the law and the prophets and the temple and the sacrifices and the promises, we ourselves, knowing that we can only be justified before God through the Messiah, we have been put our faith in Him because we know that no man is justified through works of law. So we have done this, and consequently, we have placed our faith in Messiah, knowing no man is justified by works of law. So we have exercised our faith in Christ, knowing that this is the only way God has appointed for anyone to be justified or pardoned and accepted by God. Now in verse 17, he says, but if, while seeking to be justified in Messiah or in Christ, if that we have set ourselves to have our acceptance and pardon with God by the means of faith in Christ, the Messiah, we ourselves have been found as sinners. If by placing our faith in Messiah, Christ, who is Jesus, if in doing so we have been found to be sinners, if that has resulted in us being sinners, then Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, is a minister of sin. He is saying that Shepherd Jesus, Christ the Good Shepherd, would be known as a minister or pastor or shepherd of sin. That he leads people into sin. That's what he is saying is, if it is true, while seeking to be justified in Messiah, or Christ, or Jesus, we ourselves have been found sinners, then Jesus has led us into sin. Christ the Messiah has led us into sin. Now, why is he saying this? Because Peter, who had put his faith in Christ for justification before God, and was living in the light and truth of that, and therefore was eating with Gentiles, now under the influence of fear for those who came up from Jerusalem, separates himself from eating with Gentiles and goes back to eating separate from them. Either one of two things is true. Either when he was eating with the Gentiles, he was sinning, or when he pulled himself back, he was sinning. But he could not be right in both activities because they're contrary to each other. So if through faith in Christ to be pardoned by God and accepted with Him, if through that it produced Peter to throw down the barriers of the ordinances and eat with the Gentiles, if through faith in Messiah has produced that and that was wrong, then Christ has led you, Peter, into sin. See that? And if you were led into sin by Messiah and saw your error, and through going back and taking upon you the influence of law and went back to separate yourself from Gentiles, then you're seeking to be justified by law. Because the influence of believing in Messiah led you to fellowship with Gentiles who believed in Him as well, but it's through the influence and fear of law that is causing you to go back to separate yourself and to stop eating with these brethren. So Peter, you have a dilemma. And these are the kinds of consequences to your actions, Peter. If through faith in Christ as Messiah, it led you to this action that you now are taking back, then Christ led you into sin. And that's the significance of the statement here. Of course, Christ would lead nobody into sin. The Son of God would lead nobody into sin. That we know. So the workings of Peter's mind as he considers this. And those who were listening, he says, in the presence of all, he says these things. It is instruction to everyone who is listening that Christ does not lead us into sin. And if what Peter was doing under the influence of faith in Christ was sin, then Christ led him into sin. But if Christ does not lead us into sin, then what Peter was doing under the influence of faith in Christ, that is, eating with Gentiles, if the Messiah doesn't lead us into sin, then that was Peter's walk of faith and holiness, not the other. So Peter's fault lies in withdrawing from the Gentiles under the influence of fear and hope and law. He says, may it never be, of course. May it never be that. Let it, as we looked in that study in that phrase before and going through Romans, throw that thought as far away from your mind as possible. That's what it means, may it never be. The idea that Christ would be a minister of sin, leading one into sin, take that thought and throw it as far as you can. Dismiss it entirely from your mind. May it never be thought in somebody's mind that Messiah would lead people into sin. Paul's saying here. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now this is a very intimate statement of Paul. Very personal statement. Though applying to Peter and applying to the circumstances that he's addressing here in front of, with Peter in front of everyone, yet this is a very personal statement of Paul. Now, in the book of Acts, there are three places that give an account of Paul's encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. There are three different separate accounts in the book of Acts. And each account adds a little more information or different information than other accounts. One of them is in Acts chapter 9. One of them is in Acts, I believe, chapter 23. But I want us to look at Acts chapter 26 this morning. And the reference point there that will help us, I think, gain good light upon the statement that Paul just makes when he says, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. I prove myself to be a transgressor. Acts chapter 26. Now, Paul is giving an account before King Agrippa and giving an account of himself to explain to the king why he has been held captive and why the Jews are trying to kill him. Verse 9. So then, picking up his account to King Agrippa. So then, I thought to myself, when he was, in fact, not trusting in Christ. So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This was his inner thinking. That he had to. He was under obligation to do things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. This account of Paul's history leading up to his conversion adds some things about his own personal heart and state of his heart that some of the other accounts do not. As, for example, he says, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did to. I locked many in prisons. And it says, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now listen to this. And as I punished them, often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being, note, furiously enraged at them. Two very strong words put together, compounding a description of his state of heart, state of mind. Furiously enraged. With such anger that it was a state of a great fury, like a hurricane of anger. Paul is describing the state of his heart and mind while he was persecuting the church, while he was trying to destroy the name of Jesus, while he was just trying to destroy those who believed in Jesus and put their faith in him, and he pressured them under threat of death to blaspheme and denounce Jesus. But his own state of mind was a furious enragement at them. Furious enragement at them. Wow. He was laboring under great emotional drive as well as dedication of heart and great zeal. He was laboring to destroy faith in Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. He was laboring to destroy anybody who had been brought to believe that this Jesus, in fact, is the Christ, the Son of God. He was laboring to destroy that. Now back to Galatians. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. He had been once destroying in the name of God, in the name of truth, for the zeal of the truth, he was once destroying the name of Jesus and all who believed in him. Now, he is rebuilding what he once destroyed. Now, as he labors to promote the gospel and to promote the name of Jesus and uphold Jesus and prove that he is the Messiah, he is rebuilding what he once destroyed. See that? Now, what does that prove, Paul says? That proves that I was a transgressor when I was destroying. Because now I'm rebuilding it. And if it was wrong, if it was right for me to destroy it, then by my rebuilding it now, I am a transgressor. But if what I am doing now in building up the name of Jesus in His kingdom is right, then I was a transgressor when I was destroying it. So any time you see somebody doing one thing and turning around and destroying that which he once was, you see him destroying something, and then he turns to build it up, he has demonstrated he is a transgressor. It's a no-win situation. You can't get away from the fact that those actions prove that he was a transgressor. You see that? By him laboring to build up Jesus, after having laboring to tear him down, proves that he is a transgressor. Either he was wrong in tearing him down, or in tearing him down and leaving the tearing down of Jesus, now he's building it up, he's wrong in doing that. But there's no escaping the fact that in that contradictory activity, he has transgressed somewhere. He has been wrong in one or other of those actions. Okay? See that? Okay. That's a very personal statement that he makes here, that referring back to his life and his state and what he was doing and tearing down, now he's rebuilding. And by offering up this statement regarding himself, which is true about himself, it proves he was a transgressor when he was tearing down that which he is now rebuilding. He gives Peter the opportunity, without talking to Peter and saying, Peter, what you are now rebuilding proves that what you tore down was, you know, your transgressor. He can let Peter, by hearing Paul describing his transgression, he can let Peter look at that and say, oh, okay, I see. When I tore down the ordinances that separated Jew and Gentile through faith in Christ, and when I tore down this distinction and began to eat with Gentiles, And now that I have separated myself from eating with Gentiles and rebuilding the ordinances that separated us from Gentiles, I have proven myself as a transgressor, either by tearing down what I once or rebuilding what I once. But it's an illustration to Peter. Peter, you apply this to yourself and you see, you've become a transgressor in withdrawing from eating with the Gentiles. Then the next verse. By the way, verses 19 and 20 are Romans chapter 6, 7, 6 and 7, and parts of 8, all rolled into one. These two verses are all of what Romans 6 and 7 greatly expound. For through law, I died to law, that I might live to God. And we'll come back to in a moment, but turn back to Romans. Let me read a few verses with you in Romans to show you that in Romans you'll find these concepts much more greatly expanded than the one sentence here. Romans chapter 7. We were quite extensive in going through this when we went through Romans last year, and it took us a little over a year, maybe a year and a half to finish, but we did finish. But Romans chapter 7, beginning with verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now that's the language of Galatians chapter 2, verse 19 that we just read. Keep yourself in Romans, right there. Let me read Galatians 2:19. For through law I died to law. For through law I died to law. Romans 7:9 says, and I was once alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, that is law, sin became alive and I died. Through law I died to law. The very coming in of the commandment brought about a death to law through the means of law. We're going to get into this. But this is what he's saying. And this commandment, which was to result in life as its intent, proved to result in death for me as its consequence. For sin, not the law, for sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. And that's what he's saying in Galatians. That he was killed by through the law. But sin, it was sin that deceived him, and through it the commandment killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Notice once again verse 9, and I was once alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. Sin became alive, and I died. Paul says in Galatians, back in Galatians 2:19, for through law I died to law that I might live to God. This is such an important verse, and this subject matter is so important to make proper distinctions that sloppy thinking and careless thinking in study can you know, as somebody has clearly pointed out, two lines may be very close together, and there may be a 1 degree difference between where they're going. But you take a 1 degree difference and, you know, project it 240,000 miles, and you'll miss the moon. Something like that. That's the idea. One will hit the moon, and one will miss the moon. Just a small percentage off. So oftentimes in our thinking, if our understanding is not according to the truth, but just off, we find ourselves, as we progress in our thinking, getting further and further away from the measure of truth. And so many different and diverse ideas have been developed regarding the law, regarding its work, regarding its place. Where does the law fit? Some people say the law doesn't fit for the sinner because he can't keep it. So the law doesn't really apply to the sinner. It's just to prove to him that he can't keep it. Others say that the law is not for the Christian. It's not the will of God for the Christian that he love God with all of his heart. So it's not for the Christian, and it can't be done by the sinner. And they conclude that, or they don't conclude, but the conclusion necessarily is the law is good for nothing. Because it's not for the sinner, he can't obey it, and it's not for the Christian, doesn't need to obey it. So what serves the law? And there's great, great service that the law has for us, if we properly understand it. Paul has clearly said in this chapter that we know that no man is justified by works of law. So the purpose of the law is not to justify the transgressor of law. The purpose of the moral law, the law of God, the workings of God's law and administration of law, is not to bring about righteousness in one who has transgressed his law and become an outlaw in the kingdom of God and a transgressor and a lawless person. In other words, somebody who is unrighteous. So one who has become unrighteous by transgressing the law does not go back and use the law as a means to become righteous again. Because the law does not have any influence upon a transgressor's mind to induce him to be righteous. To one who has transgressed law, all the influence that the law has upon that person is to hide from the wrath to come. To fear that the law will find them out and bring down upon his head the wrath of the law and the punishment of the law. The hope that they can avoid ever being detected by the law and thus avoid the punishment of the law. And the two things of hope and fear working together are the influence of law upon one who has transgressed law. And thus, we know, as Paul said, that no man is ever brought to be righteous through law. Because the only thing that law has and produces in a person is either hope or fear. So they knew that, by the teachings of the prophets, that a transgressor had to go to Christ and his influence and faith in Christ to bring about the righteousness that the law has demanded all the time. Thus Paul says in Romans 8:4 that the very requirement of the law is produced in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. But law is not an appointed means of God. It doesn't not have in and of itself any characteristics that would produce in one who is unrighteous any righteousness, any bringing of the heart to obey God, to love God. Law doesn't do that. Paul says, "For through law I died to law, that I might live to God." Paul does not say that, "For through law I died to sin, that I might live to God." He says, "For through law I died to law, that I might live to God." Dying to sin is not produced through law. Through the workings of law, one dies to law as a hope of becoming righteous, as a hope of being justified before God and before the law, as a hope of avoiding punishment. One dies to the law as a means of being reconciled with God. One dies to law as a means and a method of ever becoming reconciled with God and being right in God's eyes and right in the eyes of the law. Through law, one dies to law as a way out, a passage way out, a safe way out. Through law, one dies to law. I know when I read that and never understood it. And when I finally was converted, I understood that because that is exactly what happened in me. And that my experience verified the Word of God. My experience didn't make the Word of God. It just conformed to the Word of God. When I believed, my experience became conformed to the Word of God in other ways as well. But this also. And I was conscious that it was through law that I died to law. But you must understand that it is not talking about a righteous person. It is talking about the transgressor, the unrighteous person. And the influence of law upon that person, resulting in that person dying to law as a hopeful means of finding eternal life. To the one who is aiming to use law to find eternal life and redeem himself from the curse of the law, that person, through actually turning to law as that means, will find himself dying to that law. He will at some point cease his hope in using law as a means of becoming righteous and being justified before God. Through law, he will die to law. There are some people who have constructed in their mind that when they grow up and they get married, that through having children, let me back it up. There are some people who grow up and have it in their mind that when they get married, they will be happy. And their whole hope of happiness rests on getting married. But after being married for some time, they find that the act of getting married and the state of being married did not produce the happiness that they thought this would be a means to. Now that hope can go on for a year, or 10 years, or 20 years. I've counseled with people who say they've been married for 15 years and they're just not happy. Therefore, they should leave their wife and children and find somebody they can be happy with. So, in marrying the person that they've married, and in seeking to find happiness through that means, through some length of time, that whole hope of finding happiness is shredded out of them. To some point, they lose the hope that through this marriage that they have entered into, that they'll be happy. And they just lose all hope that it is going to be through marriage. They're going to be happy. In that sense, it's an illustration of through marriage, the person dies to marriage. Okay? And then people have children sometimes, or they aim at, I'm going to get married so I can have children. And having children is what's going to make me happy. That's the means of my happiness coming about. And after they've gotten two or three children or four children, and they labor over raising these children, and they go on and on and on, and they don't find the happiness that they thought this would be a means to, at some point in time, through having children, they die to the idea of having children and having it seen as a means to their happiness. See the idea? That's the idea. That's the sense of what Paul is saying is, you know, through law, I died to law. That it was through law was my hope of having eternal bliss with God, eternal happiness with God, joy in the heart and peace with God. It was through law, the workings of law, the reward that comes through obedience to law, the approval that comes from God to one who has perfectly kept the law. That was my hope. And the means I was employing to have the blessings that come from God and to be justified before God. And I had this hope, and I labored under this hope, and I labored with this hope, and I had confidence in this hope as the means. But in so doing, it in fact was like a scorpion. It stung him from behind. And in this utilizing of this method, it actually brought about a death to this method as a confident means of having God's blessing and favor. And elaborating that is Romans chapter 7, verse 9. And I was once alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. This is a more clear description of the process going on in his heart and mind that brought about, through law, I died to law. Now, when it says in verse 9 of chapter 7 of Romans, and I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. He says, when the commandment came does not mean the first time he was ever instructed in the law. Paul, from his early childhood, was raised up as an observant Pharisee. And oftentimes these young children, especially who are given the specific skills that Paul was had privilege to be trained by Gamaliel and tutored in the law specifically, they oftentimes, by age 12, as young Jewish boys, they would have to have had memorized the Torah, the five books of the law. They had memorized the law of Moses, and all these different things. So it's not as though Paul is saying, the first time I ever heard the commandment, I died. That's not what Paul is saying. Paul was very much conscious of the objectiveness of the law. That the law commanded an objective relationship to the law. The obedience of many of these external objective rituals and forms. And Paul labored, as he said, above his own countrymen. And he, as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So the knowledge of the commandments was not absent in Paul's mind and understanding. But he had never seen the spirituality of the commandment. To him, it was only external. He never had the Spirit apply to him, to his heart, and to his motive, what the Spirit of the law was commanding. So he never murdered anybody, but the Spirit of that commandment, thou shalt not kill, meant, as Jesus pointed out, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer in your heart. Paul had never had that spirituality, that spiritual application of the law brought to him. So as long as he didn't murder anybody, he thought he was keeping that commandment. But look, he was furiously enraged at those who believed in Jesus. He was a murderer. And he actually became an absolute murderer, a literal murderer, out of this furious anger that he had towards those who believed in Jesus. Yet, even though he had a hand in the actual physical murder of these people, he was doing it in the name of God for the zeal of the truth in his mind. He never yet seen what the law really commanded. Love to God, love to man. All he had seen was the external, was the objective. So, once before the law came, meaning the spirit application of the law, the real revelation of the spirit of the law and its command, before that came, he said, I was alive. I was alive. I had my hope high, my confidence high, that I would be approved of God and was being approved of God and would have His blessings upon my life before the commandment came. But what that means when he says the commandment came means that the Spirit of God brought a revelation to his heart, revealing the real spirit of the law and of the commandment. Paul says specifically, when this came to me, I realized thou shalt not covet was part of the commandment. Heart motive was part of the commandment. He had never seen it. It had never struck him before that the motive of the heart was part of the Ten Commandments as well. Thou shalt not covet. That's a motive of the heart. Something internal and not just external. He had never seen that. In his training and in his prejudice and in his self-righteous trust in works of law, he had never seen that. And so it is true that the world lives in a delusion and a prejudice of trusting in the works of law for the transgressor to become justified before God. And they have not had the Holy Spirit convict them of the real spirit that the law commands. The spirit of love, supreme love to God, and love towards our neighbor. People do the externals because they're blind. Blind by their prejudice, blind by the fury of their religious persuasions, as Paul was, of his Phariseeism. They've been trained to be prejudiced, to uphold his prejudicial theological view in spite of the work of God in the earth and bringing Jesus. You missed it. When the commandment came, I can't help but think of a man standing on the railroad track, enjoying the handiwork of the railroad track and tracks and the wood and the bridge, and just kind of standing there enjoying it and delighting in it, not realizing there's a train coming 60 miles an hour from behind. He's not listening to the wheel, the whistle. He's not hearing the wheel whistle. But when the train came, when the commandment came, just as abrupt as that, just as forceful as that, when the Spirit of God brought the law to his heart with the Spirit of the law, it came and boom! All hope of being reconciled as a sinner to God through the means of law is gone. And he died to any confidence in works of law to be made right with God, to be reconciled with God. Paul's commitment, Paul's aim, Paul's efforts, Paul's confidence, Paul's hope that through the works of law he would be blessed of God and have God's favor were shattered. He was a man who was left dead to any further influence upon his mind and thinking that through works of law he'll have God's favor. Now, people walk around sort of alive. They have an activity in their life. They have hustle and bustle in their life. There's plenty going on in their life. There's energy flowing out of their life. But they are blind to the commandment. And they can conceive of this external things that they see people do, and they can think of themselves, yeah, it would be, you know. And they build up an externality like Paul was taught from his youth. Externality of what God would require, what it would be right to be with the law, to be right with law, to be righteous. So there's some kind of practice like Paul was doing. Even though the heart is furiously enraged, even can you see the disposition of his heart? A man filled with rage is supposed to be a man who loves God and living in the spirit of the law. Contradictory to that. But there are people, the world is full of people who have not been convicted by the Spirit of God as to what the law really commands. Love towards God and love towards our neighbor. To walk in love. And when the law is preached and they hear somebody's statement, they see love of God in somebody's life, it begins to speak to their mind. They might read a book that contains a good teaching on the law and the spirit of the law. They might have some means brought to them whereby they are awakened by the Spirit of God and the law is brought to their mind. And they begin to get awakened, agitated. And they seek to relieve the agitation. And they think that is a spiritual exercise or conversion. They found a way to quiet the agitation that the law begins to bring about in their heart. And they resist the agitation and they seek to alleviate the agitation, thinking, that's the gospel, to relieve me of my discomfort that the law brings to my heart. Oh, until the law takes you past agitation, until the law really awakens you to humble you before its law and its commands that are holy, just, and good. Until the law takes you past your agitation and past your discomfort, until you actually die to any hope from being right with God through works of law. You have no hope of being saved. Paul says, I through law died to law that I might live to God. Nobody ever ends up living to God until they have gone through law and death to law, by law. Until the law has awakened the heart and agitated the heart and stirred the heart and convicted the heart to the point where it sees that it is futile to take the law and use it as a means to be right with God, that their transgression is too deep and too wide and too long and too black and too wicked for the law as a means to ever correct that condition. Until a person has died to law as a hope of means of being right with God through the law's work in the heart, until that has occurred, the heart's not prepared to live unto God. And people hear the law spoken, they hear the gospel spoken, and the Holy Spirit is able to use it to begin to awaken them and enliven them and bring about a conviction in their heart. And they think by the calming of some false faith that the conviction ceases, that that's conversion. I felt bad and now I feel good. I must be converted. I felt convicted and now I don't feel convicted. I must be converted. And all they've done is just cast down and find some way of destroying the influence of the law upon the heart until they finally give up the law as a means. But your level of conviction of the true nature of sin and the true nature of your sin, that will be the measure that your heart sees you need grace and you need mercy. And that'll be the measure of the faith you need to exercise in the promises of God. And that'll be the measure of the salvation you need from God. And if your conviction is so undeveloped and just beginning and you try to cast it aside, your faith will reach out to arrest just that much of your sin. That much of your wickedness. You'll only see your need for that much of grace. That much of mercy. You'll only see the need to exercise that much faith in God when that much sin is all you've seen. You won't die to the law. You'll take that much faith and add it to that much law and just mix it in the pot. And then somewhere along the way, maybe a few months later, you hear another sermon that'll wake you up and stir you up and begin to convict you. And say, oh, I need that much more faith, along with that much of my law-keeping to be right with God. I need that much more grace from God. My friend, you need all grace to be reconciled with God and no law as a means of reconciliation. And until the law and the Spirit of God brings the law of commandment to you and you see the depths and heights and darkness and wickedness and rebelliousness of sin, until that happens to the point where you die to the law and hope of using law, you'll not be prepared to live unto God. You're not prepared to live unto God. Because nobody is made alive unto God until they have died to law by the means of law. If there's any element, if they're still holding on to law as a means of being justified, to God. That's what these men were doing. They were coming up to Antioch and says, oh, you can be justified through the Messiah, but you still need to be circumcised. They hadn't seen it yet. They hadn't seen the spirituality of the law. They had not seen the measure of their sin. So they were going to mix together their hope and faith in keeping works of law with faith in Jesus. Because they didn't see that their sin was total and absolute and covered all of their motives. They didn't see the hardness of it. So they thought, okay, we'll mix together our Judaism the faith in Christ and faith in Messiah. For through law, I died to law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. Right after Paul says, I through law have died to law that I might live to God, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. We quote the 20th verse. It's connected with the 19th. Paul says, I through law died to law. I've been crucified with Christ. Why was Christ crucified? Because of law. Because of transgression against law. Because the law has been transgressed by man, sinned against, and man is under the condemnation of law. It is because of law, the upholding of law, and the kingdom of God, upholding of His government that is administered by law. It was necessary if man was going to be redeemed, it was brought upon the government of God through the transgression of law that a sacrifice and atonement be made. For that transgression, because of transgression. So Paul says, through law, I died to law. And Christ was crucified because of transgression of law. And just like Christ, he is saying, I have died, Christ has died. I died through law, to law as a hope. Christ died because of my transgression of law. I've been crucified with Him. He says in Romans chapter 6, more clearly than this, verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Verse 10. For the death that He died to sin once for all. The life that He lives to God. For the life death that He died to sin. Jesus didn't sin. So He wasn't dying to His sin, as what happens to the believer. But Jesus was dying to sin in the sense that it was for the purpose of sin. It is the reason that He had to come is sin. And His death was a death because of sin. He died to sin, to its consequences, to its penalties. His death was a death regarding sin. Ours becomes a death to sinning. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. Literally, in the original it says, with Christ I have been co-crucified and live no more I. Live no more I. It's exactly a restatement of verse 19. I, through the law, died to law. Paul, through the commandment coming, bringing conviction to his heart, utterly gave up law as a means of being justified with God. And through law, Paul died to law and remained dead
to law as a means of being reconciled to God.
He remained dead to law. He never picked up law ever again as a means, with the motive of being reconciled to God.
He was and remained dead. And what became his life, as we see in chapter 20, is Christ who lived in him, who took up his residence in him, who took up his influence within Paul, because Paul had believed in Christ. Christ entered his soul and began to be the living of Paul. It is ignorance on the part of the church tries to squash the conviction that comes upon people who hear the gospel and try to give them an immediate comfort instead of letting the law, by the means of the Spirit, do its work to slay the sinner's hope of self-righteous justification.
People want to go to church in by 10, feel bad by 10:30, feel worse by 10:45, by 5 minutes to 11, feel better because the person tells them, but don't worry.
There have been people who in a short time have become convicted by the Holy Spirit of their sins according to the law, and that has slain their hope in their self-righteous efforts through law. But there are times when that has drug out for weeks or months or years because the person is unwilling to finally yield and give up any claims. Any claims of being accepted with God through works of law. It is the most humiliating thing on this earth to have to receive all of one's salvation by grace. Because there's no room left for boasting. And the pride of the heart refuses to yield on that. But people don't even get that close in our time because the work of the Spirit in convicting people is so squashed so quickly. I would that all sinners who came to hear preaching here would come under conviction until it was adequate and full, until they would die to the law, through the law. Rather than think this is a place where people can go, and if they'll come in and sit for one message, you know, like a dispenser, a Coke machine, you know, they come in, you know, put their quarter in, they get their Coke out, and they drink what they want. And this is a place where God intends to bring about the death of a person's hope through law so that they can live unto God. And the deepest experience that most professing Christians have today is that they can say, I used to be convicted. I'm not convicted anymore. Man told me that all my sins, past, present, and future, are already forgiven. Somebody told me I'm going to sin every day, so I just accept my sinning every day as normal. I have a great now comfort that my sinning every day and all my sins, present and future, are already forgiven. Oh, that's great comfort to my soul. Sad, sad. The work of the Spirit in its conviction is not permitted to go to the point where that person loses all hope of ever being reconciled with God through works of law. How sad that individuals keep resisting the conviction of God. They want to rush by the conviction of God. They want to hurry up and get past this point of conviction. It doesn't feel good. No, it doesn't feel good. It'll drive you to despair. It did me. Absolute despair. I threw up my hands. I could see no way out of what the law had in store for me. because the law had slain my hopes. It showed me the depth and height and width and breadth and strength and length of my sin and destroyed my utter hope. Out of me could come anything that would remedy and rectify my sin. Made me justified before God. I was left in total despair. And that's exactly what Paul is talking about. So little conviction developed in the minds of people today. When it does begin to develop, they think that's the devil attacking them. It's not the devil, it's God, the Holy Spirit, and the law brings conviction. The devil doesn't convict people because conviction leads to conversion. The devil accuses people to others. The devil doesn't even accuse you. He accuses others regarding you, like he did with Job. See, Job, he doesn't serve you for nothing. He didn't even go up to Job and say, you don't serve God for nothing. He accuses Job of something before God. He accuses God of something before Eve. He doesn't really love you. He would have let you eat that fruit. He is the accuser. But he doesn't bring conviction to the person. That's the work of the Spirit. That's the work of the law. So people who profess to be Christians and come under conviction, they try to throw it off and say, well, it's just the devil trying to convict me. That's God trying to convict you. So you would eventually become live unto God. That's the work of the Spirit trying to convict you. Don't resist it. Don't resist it. If the conviction is what you need, let God convict you. Conviction won't hurt you. Conviction won't hurt you. Well, it feels terrible, but it won't hurt you. It is the means to your redemption. Paul never was made alive unto God until through the law. He died to law under conviction. Don't resist the work of God in your life if God is convicting you. Let the conviction become full till you give up all hope. How does a live person live without hope? You'll find out if you'll get to that point, because the same Holy Spirit will turn you to your only hope, and that is to be justified through faith in Jesus Christ. But you won't see the need for it until you die to all hope of being justified through your own efforts and righteousness. Never see the need for Him. You might try to use Him to feel better, but you won't turn to Him to be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your glorious law. It is the rule for our life. But having broken Your law, Father, it is not the means of redemption. You have not appointed the law to redeem us. You have appointed the law to show us how to walk, to show us what our motive is to be. But having forsaken that, Lord, and become sinners, Your law is not the way back to You. It does not serve that purpose. But pride of heart may implement and try to use the law and works of law under some kind of false doctrine that the law has been appointed to salvation. Father, I pray that we would take these words that have been spoken by Paul today and that I have enlarged upon, and as each heart is having it applied to their own life, pour in Your Spirit like a flood. Pour in Your Spirit fully into their soul. Father, pour in Your Spirit. Bring them to that point that Paul came to, so they would see how enormous their need is. Grace. How enormous, utterly enormous their need is of mercy. and to what extent they must trust in you and your promise to be gracious and merciful to sinners. Oh God, sinners are so alive in their hope of being reconciled, having your favor through works of law. They are so blind to the spirit that the law commands. They go on their way so confident that they are alive, yet they are dead. Father, let your commandment come with great force, utterly annihilate and destroy the hope of being reconciled to you through works of law and personal righteousness. I pray that you would do that, Lord, so that they eventually may live unto you and live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved them and gave himself for them. Take this message with us, Father, and work your work in each of our hearts. I ask in the name of Jesus.